Psalm 42 is one of those psalms that I seem to gravitate to often. I've preached from it many times, a few times here at Covenant over the years. I find it good for my own heart, and I'm sure it is for everyone when they read it. It's a chapter that reveals to us really what our heart should be as a believer in the great triune God. What kind of heart we should have, and for believers, that's one of our main concerns, isn't it? To always be where the Lord wants us. Always be thinking what He wants us to think. Always be doing what He wants us to do, so that He can receive all the glory. And this chapter helps, especially in relation to the topic of worship, because that's what it's about. So let me read for you. You follow along those 11 verses in Psalm 42. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me. Prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word endures forever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it's not written in a manner that we're unable to relate. We read a passage like this, and we know where the psalmist is. We understand his concerns. We feel for him. We can empathize even. And yet, from this place, we learn so much about how to think about you and your worship. Help us now in this time to learn and to leave with a greater heart for worship. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here at Covenant, we're very careful to worship God with the elements that He has prescribed for us. It's interesting. I I meet a lot of different folks, and when I ask them about their worship, or they're describing their worship services to me, and I'll say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? It may be some particular something they said they really enjoyed yesterday in their worship service. And I say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? I don't know, but I like it. I like it. Well, the question is, does God like it? That's really the point, isn't it? It's His worship, not our worship. So, when the Protestant Reformation came along, they found a Roman Catholic Church that was largely more like what I just described than like what they saw in the Bible. Calvin says that the number one thing that needed reforming in his day, now keep in mind, he's just a notch behind Luther age-wise. He's what we consider the second generation of the Reformers, even though their time overlapped. Luther was concerned about sola scriptura, scripture alone, giving us direction, giving us our doctrine, giving us our life in Christ. He was concerned about the priesthood of believers. He was concerned about the doctrine of repentance, which we'll consider this evening as a great doctrine to revisit here on the front end of a new year. Calvin comes along and he says there's something else. There's something underlying all this that is a problem. The reason that the scriptures are left off, and this is sort of a circle, a vicious circle, because the Roman Church had not been in the scriptures, because the people had not been exposed to the scriptures, and because tradition had become such an overriding priority in the Roman context, their worship was framed this way. Well, if God doesn't forbid it, then let's do it. Well, if you just think about that, it doesn't take long to figure that one out, that one's going to open up the door for most anything and everything. Because there are a lot of things in the Bible God doesn't forbid. Calvin came back to this point. Well, let's look at the scriptures. The scriptures tell us over and over, God gives details to how He wants to be worshipped and how He wants His people to serve Him. And when they didn't worship Him that way, bad things happened to them. I think we should just do what God says and don't get into these other areas. You get to the New Testament, and it's the same way. Jesus said that the church is supposed to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. That's it. Every once in a while I have someone say, you know, what do you believe about this? And I open the Bible and start showing them. And they say, yeah, but I want to know what you believe. I'm like, this is what I believe. I can't answer you without opening this book. And if I do, you shouldn't want to know anyway. Teaching them all I've commanded you. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say, you'll figure it out on your own. Or, if you love me, whatever you do will be fine with me, just as long as you love me. Now, parents may say that to their children. They need to qualify it to death. But God didn't say that to His children. God said, I want you to do what I command you to do. Our Scottish and English forefathers were very meticulous at this point, and so they gave us chapter 21, from which we confessed our faith earlier. And in there you'll find the prescribed elements of worship, those things we know God has given us to do in His worship services. Nothing more and nothing less. The elements are important. You look at our order of service, and they stay the same.
Why?
Because they came from the Bible and the Bible hasn't changed. That's why they stay the same. They may have, from time to time, moved around a little bit in the order in which we use those elements, but the elements are all there the same. Those are the things God says He wants us to do. But, now it's always curious when somebody adds a but to something like that, because all of a sudden you think they're going to undo everything they said. I'm not going to. But what I am going to say is this. But we can do all those elements just like you can stand and sing all the words in the hymns and the psalms, or you can stand and confess all the words in the confession of sin, confession of faith, and it makes no difference in your life. Why? Because your heart's not in it. Your heart and your mouth are not engaged. They're not agreeing with one another. And what we find here in chapter 42 of the Psalter is a heart issue. This is about the psalmist's heart. Now, commentators through the years have attributed this psalm to David. I realize it says a maskil of the sons of Korah. That doesn't necessarily mean that the sons of Korah wrote it, but they put it into use in the worship services. They were the ones that, if you will, set it to the music and sang it. Most commentators think that it comes from David. They don't know exactly when it comes from David in his life. Could have been early, when Saul was chasing him and pursuing him and trying to kill him. It could have come later in David's life when Absalom, his son, rebelled against him and he had to flee and his son Absalom was pursuing him. That doesn't matter which context it is. What matters is that we find here a man who has a heart for God and a heart for his worship. Let me just go ahead and throw this out there and get it off the table right now. Because one of the things we see in this passage, you read it, is this man, David, is in despair. And he's in despair because he is not able to go up to the house of God. There's no way to debate that. Now, what I want to fix right here in the beginning is, well, what was wrong with him? Couldn't he worship God in a cave? I can worship God anywhere. You can worship God out on the golf course. You can worship God on your tractor. You can worship God cutting grass. Yes, but you can't worship God there the way you can in the corporate context of His people. God didn't design it that way. That's the reason David is despairing and lamenting his condition. Did he pray to God? Sure he did. You think he may have even sung some of the psalms to God? Sure, probably. Do you think he may have rehearsed what he knew God had said to his people? Sure. Well, then what's his problem? You don't have to go to church. You don't have to go into the house of God to worship. Well, if you're thinking that, or if you've ever thought that, you've bought the lie. You bought the lie that you can do it just as well anywhere else as you can here, or with God's people wherever they're gathered. And yet the scriptures say nothing of that. If there's a legacy of my 10 years, it's this, that you know how important the communion of saints is. You know how important we are as the body of Christ, and that no one can make it on their own. And you can't claim to be a Christian and at the same time claim not to love God's people and be with God's people. Don't argue with me about that. The Bible is clear. You cannot say you love God and dismiss His people. That's one of the messages of 1 John. The corporate. How often, how much more often does the Bible speak in the plural than the singular? God saved a people, not a person. And He draws us together so that we can be a visible force in this world. So with that out of the way, let's look at this chapter. I have to do it briefly, but it's easy to do. First thing I want you to see is that David's deprivation from corporate worship, or deprivation of corporate worship, produces despair. And that'll always be the case. When God's people are unable to gather with His people, for whatever reasons, it's going to hurt them. They're going to struggle with that. Let me just say right now, if you can absent yourself from corporate worship when God's people, when you know God's people are here worshiping Him, you can absent yourself and not be providentially hindered, keeping you from here, then you have to examine your heart as to whether you're really His. God's people love God's people. God's people love being with God's people. And God's people particularly love to worship God with God's people. David expresses what the effect of being deprived of going up to the holy hill, to the city of God, had upon him. Notice how he says in verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God." And then again in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night." And then in verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And he asked this question more than once. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" And notice what his desire is. His desire is, "I shall again praise Him." He wants once again to be able to go up to the house of God and praise Him with God's people. You see it back there. "How I would go," he's looking back, "how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." A multitude keeping festival. One does not constitute a multitude, and David knew it. He missed the multitude. Despair is over that which is missing. It's the multitude he's missing. It's also there that he found his God, the living God. So verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And then he brings us in verse 4 to remind us that it's not just the living God in our private devotions. It's not just the living God in our reading of our Bible by ourselves. It's the living God with God's people. David knows how important that is to his soul. And when he's not able to have it, he's thrown into despair over it. Could preach a sermon just from verse 2 and the whole concept there of the thirsting of the soul for God. But it's not just any God. Did you notice? It's the living God. See, this is where God's liveliness is seen most, is in the midst of His people. When you're around God's people and you start hearing about what He's doing in their hearts, what He's doing in their lives, how He's answered prayers, how He's upheld them during times of difficulty, you realize He is a living God. Because I'm going to tell you what, out there on your own, you can kind of get to the point where you wonder if there is a God sometimes. Because you're not hearing any of these grand stories of God's liveliness, His work in the midst of His people. We'll next notice that this despair from missing worship is not the end for David. It produces an effect. Notice that it drives him to God. I've already made this point, but over and over, it drives him to God. In verse 5, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his own heart. He's talking to his own soul. He just said, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. He's having a frank conversation with himself out there in the middle of nowhere and saying, come on, get over it. As my mama used to say, get your chin up off your chest. Hope in God. But it's not just hoping in God, but it's a specific hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Again, here we see his emphasis is not on his individual devotion, as strong as that should be, not on his individual praising of God, as strong and certain as that should be, but it's on the corporate. He's wanting once again to be there with the people. And that's his hope. This sanctified heart of the psalmist hopes in God. Here, notice it's a future hope, for I shall again praise Him. On down, as he moves on down the list, he's not just looking forward to what God's going to do, but it's a remembering. It's looking to the past. In verse 6, for instance, in verse 6, we read, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. That's looking back. Therefore, I remember you. I look back to you and what you've been doing, what you've done before, not just in his own life, but in the lives of the saints before him. That's good for us to do from time to time, isn't it? A congregation needs to do that and needs to be drawn to do that from time to time. Looking back, because we can become very focused on ourselves. And we can think, well, boy, you know, we've had difficult days. Things are hard. Yeah, but they've been hard for God's people before, and He brought them through it. They're hard for people, God's people, in other parts of the world right now in ways we don't even comprehend, that we've not experienced. We need to remember that. We not only need to have a hope in God for the future, but also hope in God that's based on who He is, what He has done in the past. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's, He brings Himself to that today thing in verse 8. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love. There's that covenant faithfulness, that hesed, steadfast love. You have a New American Standard you're reading, loving kindness is there. And at night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So this despair that he finds himself in drives him to the living God. And it drives him to hope in God, to remember what God's done, and to rest in Him right now. And so he says, by day, the Lord commands His steadfast love. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad God commands His steadfast love by day? In other words, every day, it's like, it's for the Christian, it's this. It's like the rainbow is in the sky every day. Because for you as believers, what's the first thing you think? And if this is convicting, it's not the first thing you think, then convicting is. Just repent. The first thing we think of as Christians is God remembers. God is not forgotten. But this verse tells us that it doesn't matter if there's a rainbow up there or not, He's remembering. He remembers by day His steadfast love. Here's the summary of His steadfast love. I will be your God and you'll be my people. That's the summary. If you want to know how to summarize Hesed, steadfast love, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Jesus uses that language when He closes that passage I've already quoted. All authority has been given me on heaven and earth. Go now, church, make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. He said that to the woman at the well. She said, how can you give me this water? And He said, I am. That's the covenant name of God. Every day, David said, we live in the present reality of His steadfast love, that He's our God and we're His people. He takes care of His people. There's one last thing to see, and that's the distractions of this world. It's not just his own heart that's despairing, but there's distraction coming at him from outside. Did you notice that? The people are saying, where is your God? Verse 3, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? I mean, this is a taunting. This is a ridiculing. It was true then. It's true. It's true now. And Peter forecast it for us. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? In other words, where is this God of yours? You people have been saying for 1,000 years, for 2,000 years, He's coming again. Where is He? Where is your God? Nothing new under the sun. We're going to experience that. We'll be confronted by that. And David's response is, hope in God. And particularly, hope in being back in worship. Right? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. Hope in God, verse 11, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You want to answer those scoffers? You want to show them where your God is? Be here when the doors are open, worshiping God with His people. Invite them to come and see where God is. I'll show you where God is. Come on with me to church Sunday morning. Come on with me to church Sunday night. I'll show you where He is. He shows up with His people. Yeah, He does stuff for the unrighteous. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. But He shows up with His people. He attends to His people's needs. He meets with His people. He inhabits, the Bible says, the praises of His people. So how's your love for God? Well, I can tell you, you can answer that question and you can get really to the heart, to your heart. Your love for His worship with His people is the answer to the question. You'll know if you love God if you are with His people. and you love being with this people? Does your heart ache like the psalmist when you're kept from corporate worship? Now, granted, there are those times when, like last week, I was not able to be here. I want to tell you what. I listened to two really good sermons last Sunday morning while y'all were here worshiping. And yet, it was interesting. At 11:30, I was in the middle of listening to a sermon, and my mind suddenly clicked off, and I looked at my watch, and it was 11:30. Right on the dot. So I prayed for you. I prayed for John as he was preaching. At 12:15, same thing happened. I knew y'all were in the middle of enjoying the Lord's Supper, and I prayed for you. But that wasn't the same as being here. And I couldn't wait to Sunday evening because I already decided I was coming Sunday night, whether my back was better or not. There's nothing like being here. Does your heart ache like the psalmist's heart aches when you can't be with God's people? Be honest about this one because your soul's in the balance on this one. If you can just neglect the worship of God's people, people say, well, you know, you can just fall into a habit of not worshiping. No, you can't. A regenerate soul can't fall into a habit of not going to worship with God's people. That is to miss the whole point of what regeneration is. That's to miss the whole power of God's redeeming work. That's to be very naturalistic, very human-oriented, and not divine, supernaturally oriented. You cannot forsake the assembling of yourselves together and not be miserable about it. Do you think and do you plan toward the Lord's day? Do you anticipate the Lord's day of worship? And again, be honest. Because that tells you really where your heart is. Does God understand the flat tire? Yeah. That's a providence. He understands. He's the providential. He's the one who owns providence. Does he understand sickness? Yes. But we should still feel bad that we're not. Yeah, you will, because you just miss it. You just miss it. I mean, we feel bad when we miss lesser things, don't we? I was trying my best a couple of weeks ago to get back to go to see a documentary film with my two sons and my son-in-law. And the way things worked out, I just didn't make it back in time. And I missed it. That's a lesser thing than worship of our great God. And yet I felt bad that I couldn't be there with them and that I didn't get to be there with them. How much more should we feel bad, feel deprived, feel despair over not being here at the greatest thing that happens every week, the worship of God? How anyone can absent himself from a single worship service is beyond the psalmist's understanding. As his people, let's ask our great God to give us a heart like the psalmist, a heart for worship with his people. And let's ask him to convict us of the ability to attend minimally instead of fully to the worship of his day. And let's ask him for a fuller heart, a heart that overflows when we come before him with praise and thanksgiving and obedience to his word. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the clarity of it. Thank you for the transparency of the psalmist so that we can know what kind of heart we should have. And we can know that there are times that we may not be able to be here, but we'll also know What a true heart for God, a man after God's own heart, how that will feel and what it would look like. Thank you for forgiving us of our many sins in relation to this. We pray now that you bless us with a greater heart. In Christ's name, amen.